Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It was a dinner party in Jesus' honor. The siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were putting it on for Jesus. It was their way of thanking him for having raised Lazarus from the dead, having brought him back to life from the grave. Dinner, they thought, was the least they could do. After all, what do you do for someone who has turned death to life and grief into celebration? What do you do for someone who has literally reached into the tomb and brought your dead loved one back to life? The siblings settle on a dinner party. Tablecloth, candles, delicacies, the lamb is on the grill, the baklava is ready. And the grateful siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are turned out in their finest togs. The guests and guest of honor are chatting, laughing, sipping whatever fancy aperitifs they sipped 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. But because the meal to Mary seems like a paltry thing in comparison to the magnitude of Jesus' gift to them, Mary aches to do something more. Grilled lamb and her special baklava, even with tablecloth and candlelight, just don't seem enough. Maybe you've been there, been in a place of such high gratitude, such deep indebtedness, such wild relief, that you do almost anything, give almost anything, as a sign of how grateful you are. Mary procures a vessel filled with a costly salve, an unguent made from pure nard, a flowering plant that grows in the Himalayas of China. Nard is good for pretty much everything: perfume, incense, sedative, herbal medicine. It is exotic, precious, costly. It is, quite simply, it is the finest thing Mary knows of. She hopes this will express the degree of her gratitude and indebtedness. So before dinner, vessel in hand, Mary approaches Jesus. She kneels, anoints his feet with the exquisite substance. Released from the jar, the fragrance fills the home. "What?" yells Judas. "Who is does she think she is? She's wasting our money." The chatting ceases. The guests freeze. Judas's words cut. His loud, sharp scold cuts her to the bone. Mortified, Mary shrivels. Her face is flushed with embarrassment. She is humiliated, humiliated in her own home on this, the most important day. And all eyes in the room are fixed on her. And all those eyes, except those of her sister, they are all male. This is the first century. This is the Middle East. This is a man's world. And Judas is an important man. He is Jesus's treasurer. And Mary is seized by wrenching shame. And then, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone," says Jesus. Jesus stands, looks Judas in the eye. "Leave her alone." And Mary has an ally in the room, a friend, the guest of honor, no less. If Judas isolated and ridiculed her, Jesus' words pull her right back into the fold, envelop her with rescue. 2,000 years ago, there lived a rabbi, a Middle Eastern man, who looked out for women, who was their ally and friend and confidant, their defender and champion, their intercessor and advocate. In preparation for this morning, this final Sunday before Holy Week, as I was focused on the question posed to us by the Faith in Action Task Force around patriarchy, in preparation, I sat down and reread all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with a single question in mind. How does Jesus really treat women? What was Jesus really like with women? What clues can we gain from this first century Middle Eastern man about how women do or don't fit into Christianity? In this world in which female genital mutilation is practiced today in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, in this world in which little girls in Afghanistan are attacked with acid for the crime of going to school, in this world in which Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, with their exclusively male priesthoods, are the dominant forms of Christianity around the world, in this world where women are still paid less than men for the same work, in this Me Too world, a world of too much sexual harassment and assault, in this world, how and where do women fit into Christianity really? And how does Christianity regard women? After rereading all four Gospels with that single question in mind, here is my conclusion. 2,000 years ago, there lived a rabbi, a Middle Eastern man, who looked out for women, who was their ally and friend and confidant, their defender and champion, their intercessor and advocate. What's more, he was their conversation partner in matters ethical and existential, in matters theological and practical. A few examples. Jesus defends a woman caught in the act of adultery, stands up for Mary when Judas ridicules her. Some of his most searching, serious conversations, you just go look in your Gospels, are with women. Women are his disciples and evangelists, his supporters and his benefactors. Here is what I know. If you go and fetch your archaeological pickaxe and trowel, and if you dig down through the layers of Christian patriarchy, if you dig down deeper than 300 of the Common Era, if you dig down deeper than the churchly councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, if you dig down to the very time of Jesus, to the stories of Jesus, you will unearth a revelation. 2,000 years ago, there lived a rabbi, a Middle Eastern man who looked out for women, who was their conversation partner in matters theological and practical. 2,000 years ago, there lived a rabbi who challenged ancient conventions of patriarchy. 2,000 years ago, there lived a rabbi who was, for women, ally and friend, confidant and defender, champion, intercessor, and advocate. Is it little wonder that women were among the most stalwart of Jesus' followers from day one? They served as disciples and evangelists, as teachers, preachers, deacons. Women were the first at the cradle and the last at the cross, the first to witness and to believe and the first to tell the story of Jesus' resurrection. Is it any wonder today that our churches across the world are filled with women who find in the life of the church a place, a home, a chance to lead, serve, and shine? One of our tasks this Lenten season, this season of reckoning and repentance, is to give an accounting of our own church's complicity over 350 years in systems that have and do perpetuate an unholy patriarchy. So here is my accounting for this church. On the positive side, women were among our founders in 1669 when a faction broke away from First Church in a dispute over baptism. However, the names of the male founders are prominently listed in our history and not those of the women. It was a woman, Mary Norton, whose deed of land in 1669, and it was a great deed of land on a great location, right? Location, 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 made possible and emboldened this breakaway church. Without Mary Norton, I doubt we would be here today. We have among our members a list of women writers: Mother Goose, aka Elizabeth Vergoose, Phyllis Wheatley, and more. These women raised their voices in ways available to them in their day, and both literally and literarily, they changed this world. In the early 1700s, Old South member Samuel Sewall, Harvard trained, highly respected, wrote and published an essay entitled Talitha Kumi, arguing for women's rights. On the other hand, I am still on the hunt for the earliest instance of a woman preaching from an Old South pulpit. Despite the forward-leaning nature of this church across the centuries, I have find no evidence yet of a woman in the pulpit before the mid-1970s, to which I want to say, you go, Jim Crawford, but boo, Old South Church. Why did it take so long? I also note that in the mid-19th century, Old South Church preachers promoted something called a muscular Christianity. Now, muscular Christianity is the actual name of a philosophical and theological movement of the Victorian era, characterized by a belief in patriotism and the moral and physical beauty of athleticism, self-sacrifice, discipline, and manliness. And sermons of that era, sermons of my predecessor George Gordon particularly, are studded, I use that word in particular, are studded with the words manly and manliness. And it's hard to understand how the women in the pews might have processed that in that day. Today, I can tell you, women are represented strongly in all the areas previously reserved for men: board of trustees, finance, clergy and other leadership positions. And in addition, I want to report that men of this church are prominently represented in areas previously reserved for women, like teaching Sunday school and cooking and preparing meals. Thank you, men. Today, the leadership of this church is ever conscious of the social inequalities out in the world, and we do our level best to overcome them, at least inside the life of this church. We aim for the high ethic of equality to which Rabbi Jesus continues to call us. Now, our careful reading of the four Gospels, our primary source material for the study of Jesus, reveals that Jesus consistently and assertively acted the part of ally and upstander, the opposite of bystander, for those persons at the bottom of the social heap in the Middle East in the first century: women, the poor, the ill, the lame. So what does this mean for Old South Church in Boston right now on the eve of our 350th anniversary? As followers of Rabbi Jesus, we are called to mimic him in acting the part of allies and upstanders, the opposite of bystander. And if you're not sure what this means, I have a few ideas. If you are male, stand up for women. For Christ's sake, be an ally and upstander. If you are white, stand up for people of color. For Christ's sake, be an ally and upstander. If you are straight, stand up for LGBTQ folk. For Christ's sake, be an ally and upstander. If you are rich, stand up for the poor. For Christ's sake, be an ally and upstander. If you are well, if you are hale and hearty, stand up for the frail and ill. For Christ's sake, be an ally and upstander. And if you are human, stand up for God's voiceless, imperiled creation. For Christ's sake, be an ally and upstander. And if anyone asks you, What gives you the right to mess with the status quo? You tell them about Rabbi Jesus. Tell them that 2,000 years ago, there lived a rabbi, a Middle Eastern male by whom time is divided, who looked out for the dispossessed and disenfranchised, who it was in every way their ally and friend and confidant, their defender and champion, their intercessor and advocate. Tell them about Rabbi Jesus, and then do better than that. You show them. Summon Christly courage. Be both ally and upstander. Amen.